that Christ's body isn't really human. And I know you're not saying that. I know you're not saying that. I'm just saying that Christ's body, his human nature, has a particular starting point. It was the conception in Mary's womb. That's when it began. And Christ's human nature is glorified, but it's still a human body. It's still human nature. So it is at a particular location. So Christ is seated at the right hand of God, but Christ's human nature is not outside of creation. It's part of creation. Go ahead. Right. Well, what we have to understand is what our confession says in chapter 8, and that is that oftentimes in Scripture, we have statements that are attributed to Christ as his person. So it says, Jesus did this, or he did that, or Jesus is this. But those statements in Scripture, we have to remember that some of those statements in Scripture are attributed to his human nature, and some of those statements in Scripture are attributed to his divine nature. But when it speaks of Christ, it always speaks of him as one whole person. That's the mystery of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it says that, when we talk about Christ, we have to understand he has two minds. He has the mind of a human, and he has a divine mind. He has two wills. He has the will of a human, and he has the will of God. So when we talk about Christ, we have to be very careful that we don't make him some sort of confused, sort of part God, part man sort of entity. He is both, and yet it's only one person. This is the mystery of the incarnation. So when Christ says, for instance, in the Gospels, that it says Christ was amazed at their lack of faith, he was really amazed because he had a human mind. Now, his divine mind wasn't amazed, but his human mind was. His human mind was amazed. But God can't be amazed. He's never surprised. He's never shocked. So when it says that Jesus Christ was amazed, we attribute that to his human nature, but it is proper to attribute it to him as a person, because he is a person. He is fully God and fully man. But the divine mind wasn't amazed. Does that make sense? I didn't plan on getting into a course on Christology this morning, and that's okay. These are really good questions. But part of what we have to understand here is what I'm trying to explain, that there has been a shift that takes place between Christ before he died and rose again and after Christ died and rose again. And part of what I'm trying to explain is that our relationship with Jesus Christ now is more intimate than his disciples' relationship with him before the death, resurrection, and burial of Christ. Our relationship with Jesus now is more intimate, more knowledgeable, more experiential than Peter, James, and John when he told them to throw out the net and catch some fish. Our relationship with Christ is closer than their relationship with Christ before the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, let me just keep going and make a few statements, and if you have questions, that's fine. But not only is Christ separated now geographically from his people, physically from his people, but Christ is separated in the sense that his body is no longer like ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 teaches that the resurrection body is different from the pre-resurrected body in a number of different ways. Christ's body before he died on the cross was perishable. Otherwise, he wouldn't have died on the cross. But now that he has a glorified body, it's imperishable. That's what Paul says. It's sown perishable. It is raised imperishable. It's sown in weakness. The body that Christ had got tired. It got hungry. Now, Jesus was able to eat, but he didn't need to eat. The resurrected body doesn't depend on food for sustenance. And so it was sown in weakness, but it was raised in power. It was sown in disgrace and dishonor and shame, but it is raised in glory. It's raised in honor. Go ahead, Brother Mike.
So if a resurrected body doesn't need sustenance, mm-hmm. Why the eternal kingdom is a tree with different fruits? So is that just land yet?
That's a Louisiana expression. I'm not familiar with that. Could you explain that to me? Yeah. Well, yeah, the trees that we see in heaven, it also says that the streets are gold. And it also says that the gates were made out of one big pearl. And it says that it gives us the dimensions of the city and says the walls were this high and they were that deep and all that. So to go through a study of Revelation would be another issue. But I don't think that you can leap directly from, hey, there were trees in heaven, so that means we need to eat. I don't think you can make that direct conclusion. Does that make sense?
Sure.
Yeah, yeah. So I think it's a little bit more layered than that. Yeah, it's not quite as direct. Yeah, but yeah, that's a good question though. Yeah. Now let's get to the question then of how it is that Jesus Christ is with his people. He's separated from his people physically, and you remember that was what the disciples were so concerned about in John 14 through 16. Christ said, "I am going away." Uh-oh, Jesus isn't going to be here anymore. But Christ comforts them, and he says, I'm going to send the Comforter. I will be with you always, with all of my children at all times, because my Spirit will indwell each one of my children, and it will be the Spirit of the risen Lord. And I'm going to personally send my Comforter, the one who knows my mind perfectly, the one who knows the mind of God perfectly, and the one who is going to know you intimately. And the Holy Spirit will enable you to call out to me and to pray. And the Holy Spirit will communicate all that I've taught. He'll communicate that to you. And that's what Christ says here in verse 49. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And of course, he's speaking there of the gift of the Holy Spirit. When he says, the promise of my Father, that's what we read about in Galatians chapter 3, the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's what Peter explains on the day of Pentecost, that what's being poured out on us is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gift of the Father. Remember, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made their inter-Trinitarian covenant, the covenant of redemption, the council of peace before the world began, the Son promised the Father that he would accomplish certain things. I will accomplish the salvation of all those that you have chosen. And the Spirit was the gift of the Father to the Son, in the sense that the Father promised the Son, and when you accomplish that, I will give you the Holy Spirit, and you can pour out the Holy Spirit on the people whom you have purchased, so that the people whom you have purchased can have the fullness of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that's how Christ is with his people at all times and in all ways, and that is why we have a more intimate fellowship with the risen Lord than Peter, James, and John and the rest of the disciples had when they were on earth and Christ was on earth, because they didn't always understand what Christ was teaching them. They didn't have the benefit of they had the Holy Spirit in their hearts with respect to generation, but the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out on them in the sense that the truth of God's word was made abundantly clear to them. So we have the Holy Spirit in a way in which even the disciples before Christ's resurrection didn't have the Holy Spirit. Any comments or questions on this before we move on? Go ahead, Mr. Robert.
Mm-hmm. And they've been proven to us. But we have an advantage over the rest of the world because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's to believe something by faith.
Right.
We don't have the proof.
Right.
But we sure believe it.
Right. Right. And that's part of what's being said in verses 48 and 49. When Christ sends out his apostles, he says, you are witnesses of these things, but don't go be witnesses about all of this until you get the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the apostolic witness, but it is the power of the Holy Spirit that makes it effective. It's not just a bunch of guys going out and saying, hey, guess what we saw? That's not the power that we see take place in Acts. That's not what brings people into the kingdom of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that brings people into the kingdom of God. So yes, it is the apostolic witness, but it is more than that. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And when a pastor stands up and preaches the gospel, it's not just, well, hey, that was new information, and I'm glad that guy told me what the Bible has to say. It's the power of the Holy Spirit behind the preaching and in the person's heart that affects real change. It's not just that the person in the pulpit was smarter than the person in the pew and just told them something they didn't already know. That's not what's taking place there. It's the Holy Spirit at work with the Word of God and in the heart and mind of the hearer to make that connection and join that person to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Now, I want to try to cover how the resurrection of Christ changes the proclamation of the gospel. It changes Christ's relationship with his people in that now, instead of an unglorified physical presence, we have a glorified Savior who pours out the Spirit. That's the fundamental difference in our relationship with Christ now. But there is another difference, and that is in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, as I said before, truth always remains the same. After the resurrection, it wasn't like Jesus had a new gospel and said, okay, guys, everything I said before, scratch that, now we're on to plan B, and this is the new plan, this is how we're going to do it. It's not like halftime where you sort of come out with a new game plan to beat the guys that you're losing to in the first half. It's the exact same truth that's taking place here. And Christ goes through three different things. He says in verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. In other words, he says, this is the definition of my earthly ministry. He's explaining what just happened the past 3 years. This is while I was still with you. That's the past 3 years of ministry. Now, how does he define that ministry? And he says that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So the ministry of Christ, the three-year ministry of Christ, his words that he spoke, matched up directly with the Old Testament. Matched up directly. Everything that Christ said was a fulfillment, of the Old Testament scriptures. And then in verse 45 and 46, he says, and now I'm going to explain not only what just happened the past 3 years, but now I'm going to explain what just happened the past 3 days. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So we have the Old Testament scriptures and the earthly ministry of Christ forming one aspect of the truth. That's the first part of the progressive revelation of God. And then we have the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second part. And everything in the Old Testament has to be interpreted with that grid. Everything in the Old Testament has to be interpreted by the fact that Jesus died, buried, was buried, and rose again. And then thirdly, we have the apostolic proclamation of what just took place in verse 47 through and 48. So, because the Old Testament's true, because I fulfilled it in verse 46, now in verse 47 and 48, your job is to go out and witness that what happened is the truth, and you need to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's what you need to do. Now, this is the exact same point that I made a number of weeks ago when I was preaching through 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, Peter says this. He says, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. You see that three-part section of progressive revelation. You have the Old Testament scriptures, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did, and then you have the apostles. They're all one revelation. It's all one message that they're preaching here. Each one is standing on the one that came before it, and each one is further interpreting and explaining what came before it. So, part of what has changed because of the death resurrection of Christ is the way in which the gospel is preached. It's not that the truth has changed, but it's the way in which the truth is preached. Now, in verse 47, how has the way in which the gospel is preached changed? What has changed about the way the New Testament truth goes out versus the way the Old Testament truth went out? There are a number of different changes. Okay. Okay, there's repentance, there's forgiveness of sins, okay. But how is that preached? Go ahead, Ms. Sander. Right. To all nations. So now the gospel is not just wrapped up with the Jews, but it is to be sent to everyone. And this means that it is not an option for a church that wants to be apostolic to be involved in worldwide missions. That's not an option. It is our duty to take the gospel to all nations. Now, not every church can send out a missionary, but every church ought to be supporting financially or with prayer support missions all over the world. We ought not to be just concerned with our local assembly. That's not an option. We have to be concerned about our brothers and sisters all over the world in some way. Whether we send someone overseas, whether we pray about it, whether we give personal support or support as a church. But that's part of what an apostolic church is that you care about the gospel going everywhere, not just your little local area or your little ethnic group that you're a part of. Now, what else has changed about the way in which the truth is preached? Go ahead.
It's no longer, the resurrection is no longer something in the future. It's actual fact, and we are eyewitnesses of that. We say that so that you can believe.
Right. Yeah, and that's the big thing that Christ says, that it's been fulfilled. Again, it's not potential, it's actual fact. This has already taken place. And so when a person either preaches the gospel from the pulpit, when you speak it to your neighbor or family member, you say, look, Jesus Christ has already accomplished everything that needs to be accomplished. The gospel is not, boy, God did a lot of work, and now why don't you take part in it? The gospel is Jesus did it all. And you are commanded to come and enjoy the feast that he has spread for you. That's what the gospel is. Now, the other thing, and we're running out of time, so I'll just mention this last thing briefly, is that he says it should be proclaimed in his name, in the name of the Messiah. That means every time the gospel goes out, it ought to be centered on Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel if you're not witnessing the specific facts of the recorded history in the New Testament. That's not the gospel. If you have something else, then you're not proclaiming the truth. It has to be in his name. You can't separate truth from what Jesus Christ did and who he is. Well, I don't really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but I really like the Sermon on the Mount because there's a lot of good morals in there and I appreciate what he had to say. That's not the gospel. That's not in his name. And that's why Christology and the doctrine of who Jesus is so essential. Because if you lose that, you lose everything. You lose the message. And it's not only that, but it's authoritative. When the gospel comes, that's why I said the other week that we're not sharing. It is an authoritative proclamation. It's in his name. And we didn't get that authority from a civil government. So it doesn't matter what country you're a part of, and it doesn't matter what the government says you can and can't do about preaching the gospel. That's not where we got our authority. We got our authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who tells us what we should preach, and he's the one who tells us where we should preach. And so if a civil government says you're not allowed to preach here, we say, yes, we are, because Jesus Christ has told us that we are allowed to preach there, and he's the king over the entire world based on his resurrection. So the fact that the gospel proclamation is in his name is something that when the Reformation took place, it was something that just blew the doors off for Luther and Calvin. That when we preach the gospel in his name, it's not repentance in the sense of you have to do penance, and it's not forgiveness of sins in the sense that you have to purchase an indulgence. It's in his name. It's not in your pocketbook, and it's not residing with the Pope, and it's not residing with your priest. It's in his name. That's what blew the doors off for these people. That's what revolutionized their thinking. That's why the pulpit moved from being an altar to a pulpit when the gospel was being preached, because it was suddenly in his name. And that's why so many people were converted at that time. So there's a lot more that we could say here, and we'll punt it to next week. But does anybody else have any deep theological questions I can answer in 30 seconds? The definition of eschatology was really easy. I like that question. That was good. I can do that. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is true. We thank you that we are all, as Christians, a result of the fact that the apostles were faithful to their commission to witness these things, but also the fact that the power of the Holy Spirit did descend on the church. And we are a testimony to the fact that the gospel has been preached in all nations. And we pray, Lord, that your gospel would continue forward and that we will do everything we can to spread this good news about repentance and forgiveness of sins, not wrapped up in ourselves, but wrapped up in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would give honor to him this morning in our worship service. In Christ's name, amen. Luke chapter 24. Coming to the very end of Luke's gospel. And as I said last week, this is in one sense the very best part, right after the resurrection of Christ, speaking with his disciples, explaining to them the Old Testament scriptures, explaining to them what exactly he has accomplished on the cross. And our text this morning will be verses 36 through 49. So please listen as I read Luke 24, beginning at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Amen. Now, last week we discussed how Christ was able to meet with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and how he was able to take their gloom and turn it into joy, how he was able to do that by means of the study of the scriptures. This past Thursday, I was speaking from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36 at Harvest at LSU, and it's interesting that those verses at the end of chapter 11 are a doxology to God, one of the greatest doxologies in all of the scripture. And yet that doxology comes right after there have been 11 chapters of serious doctrinal study, serious study of the Old Testament scriptures, serious study about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of all of that study is praise to God. And when we as Christians feel downcast, when we as Christians feel disheartened, it's the study of the scriptures. It's meditation on the Word of God. It's faith in the promise of God that brings back that joy to our hearts. And so these disciples on the road to Emmaus started off very gloomy, very disappointed, very downhearted. But when Christ took their minds to the Scripture and focused their minds on the Word of God, that was when they began to recover their joy. And if we want to have true joy as Christians, we ourselves also need to apply ourselves seriously to the meditation of the Word of God. Now, Christ, in verse 36, not only appeared to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, but now he appears and stands among the rest of his disciples, and it's a little ambiguous about exactly who's there. It's hard in some ways to match up the gospel accounts, which appearance of Jesus matches which appearance. So it's a little difficult to know exactly who's included in this group, but certainly at least the 11 disciples, possibly minus Thomas, because you remember Thomas wasn't there when the Lord initially appeared, and then the Lord had to appear to him specially to convince him. So probably the 11 disciples, possibly minus Thomas. Now, as we get into this morning, you'll notice that verses 44 through 47 are very similar to verses 25 through 27. That is to say that just as he opened up the scriptures on the road to Emmaus, he's also opening up the scriptures with those 10 disciples. And this morning I want to start off by explaining a little bit the difference between systematic theology and biblical theology, because what Jesus is doing here is essentially biblical theology, but that's not a category of thought with which most of us are familiar. So I want to start off by trying to discuss these two disciplines, these two areas of study in the scripture, and then show what it is that Christ is doing when he opens their mind to understand the scriptures. Now, when we talk about systematic theology, how would you define systematic theology? Or what is the purpose of systematic theology? Why do we even have that category of thought or that discipline? We have it so nobody can talk about it. Is that what you're saying? Okay.
I'll take a shot.
Okay, go ahead. Okay.
It's a logical sequence
okay.
of events, or of one thought leads to another, or one doctrine leads to another doctrine.
Okay.
It's a logical sequence.
Okay. All right. So it's a logical sequence of putting different doctrines together. I saw another hand. Go ahead, John. Okay. Yeah, it basically looks at doctrine as a system of truth. You are studying truth as a system, and you separate it out into different topics. You have repentance, you have faith, justification, sanctification. You separate these different topics out, and you ask yourself the question, what does the Bible have to say about this particular topic? And you look through the entire scripture, and you take all of the texts that deal with that particular doctrine, and then you come up and formulate your idea of what you believe the scriptures are teaching about this particular topic. But you do that for every topic of scripture, and so the goal of systematic theology is to put a body of truth together. It's a system. It hangs together. And that's when we talk about our catechisms, we talk about the confession of faith. Those are systematic theologies. Those are concise, systematic theologies. It's a body of truth. You're trying to say that this one truth over here, repentance, what you believe about that, also influences what you believe about faith, that these two things go together in a particular way. The way that I try to describe it is, you know, if you have a living room full of furniture and you're trying to make some sense of coherence out of all the different pieces of furniture that you have in your living room, and your wife tells you you need to move the couch here, but then it doesn't look right, so then you have to move the end table over here, and then you have to hang this picture here, and you're constantly adjusting until finally at the end of it you have all these different pieces, and it's one unit, it's one room, and they're all different, but they all go together in a particular way. And the thing about that we need to understand about systematic theology is that if you change one doctrine, then that affects all of the other doctrines. Just like if you move one piece of furniture in your living room, then you're going to have to end up moving everything else because it doesn't go together as well. Go ahead, you had a question?
Is it kind of like the whole Bible marrying together?
The whole Bible what?
Using the terminology that it's kind of married together, or it all has the same thing. So if something does not make sense in the context of it, you figure out what that means.
Right. Right, yeah, it's getting back to the idea that the Holy Spirit, there is one author of Scripture. The Scripture never contradicts itself. And so whatever the Scripture says in one place, we want to match that up with what the Scripture says in another place. Now, obviously, there are certain passages that are harder than others, and so if we can't make a particular passage of Scripture fit with something, then sometimes we have to say, well, I'm not exactly sure how that fits. But we know that it doesn't contradict the other parts of Scripture. And so none of us have a perfect systematic theology. None of us fully understand every text completely as it's written and perfectly putting every single text together. And even if we did, we wouldn't be able to perfectly practice it in our lives. So systematic theology teaches us to read the Bible theologically, that every statement in Scripture is saying something about the doctrine of God, that every statement in Scripture is saying something about the doctrine of man, it's saying something about the doctrine of redemption, and we want to know what that doctrine is and how they all fit together. And the benefit of systematic theology is that it establishes boundaries for us. that we establish clear boundaries. This is who God is. This is who man is. This is what sin is. This is what grace is. So that when we come to an unclear portion of Scripture, we have these boundary markers. So even though we may not be 100% sure what this particular text is saying, we know that we can't stray outside of these other plain and clear texts. Now, biblical theology is not quite like that. Biblical theology is a little bit different. And it's a little bit of a misnomer, because when we say biblical theology, we're not saying that systematic theology is unbiblical. So it's a little bit of a bad title, but that's the best that we can come up with. So the doctrine of biblical theology, when we're studying biblical theology, what we're saying is we are essentially studying redemptive history. We are studying the progression of revelation throughout time. We are studying how God has interacted with his people, his relationship with his people over time. In other words, an example of this is in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall. It's revealed to Adam and Eve that there is going to be a seed of the woman. Now, of course, we know that that's speaking about the Messiah, speaking about Jesus Christ. But that revelation at that time was not very clear. It was not very precise. But as time went on, God progressively revealed more and more about that truth. So he revealed that the Messiah was not only going to be a human being, the seed of the woman, but he revealed that the Messiah was going to be a Jew, that it was going to be the son of Abraham. And then farther on in Israel's history, we learn that the Messiah is going to be the son of David. That's what we read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. So when we talk about Jesus Christ, he is forever identified as the son of Abraham and the son of David. But that wasn't made clear to Adam in the garden. So it's not that God's truth changes over time. His truth is the exact same. It's that it becomes more clear and more fully revealed. It's progressively revealed. We learn more about God through history. And when the Israelites came through the Exodus, they learned more about who their God was, because they saw the Red Sea parted, and Moses was interpreting these events for them by the Holy Spirit of God. He was telling them what God was doing. So biblical theology takes a particular doctrine of Scripture, and it follows that doctrine throughout Scripture, and it studies how that doctrine becomes more and more clear over time. How is it presented to the people in the Old Testament? And then how is it made more and more clear over time? You remember when the people of Israel were about to enter the land of Canaan. Moses basically did biblical theology with the people in the entire book of Deuteronomy. He didn't get out a confession of faith and say, all right, let's have a sermon on repentance. Let's have a sermon on faith. Let's have a sermon on adoption and sanctification. He talked about God's relationship with Israel. And he said, this is what God has done for you. This is what God has revealed himself to be to you. And he went through their relationship with God, their history with God. And then based on that knowledge, based on that understanding of who God was, then they were able and prepared to enter the land of Canaan. So for instance, if we were to take the doctrine of regeneration, regeneration doesn't change from Old to New Testament. It's the exact same doctrine. But in the Old Testament, you remember in Ezekiel chapter 37, regeneration, in chapter 36 and chapter 37, regeneration is pictured as this valley of dry bones. That there's this entire valley of dry bones, and God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And he says, you alone, O Lord, know. You're the only one who knows the answer to that. And God causes this vast army of dry bones to come to life. It's the doctrine of regeneration. But then when we come to John chapter 3, we have Christ explaining to Nicodemus that the doctrine of regeneration means you're born again. It means you're a new creation. Now, it's the same doctrine. It's just slightly different terminology. It's a slightly different way of looking at it. It's a clearer way of understanding what's taking place. And then when you read Paul in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, he says that we are not saved by works done by us in righteousness, but according to the mercy of God, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And in John 3 and Titus 3, we learn that regeneration is particularly a work of the Holy Spirit. So that's progressive revelation as we go through the Old Testament. Any comments or questions about that before I point out how Christ does this in this text? Go ahead, Brother Mitch.
Could you mention how these two theologies are related exegetically?
Okay. How the two theologies are related to exegetical theology. Yeah, so systematic theology, they're both exegetical in the sense that they are both derived from the scripture. In other words, we're not taking a particular model of redemptive history and superimposing it on the Bible, and we're not taking a particular systematic theology, say, you know, the doctrine of salvation with Calvinism, and we're not putting it over top of the scriptures. Instead, we're reading through the scriptures and we're asking ourselves the question, what do the scriptures say about this particular topic? And then whatever the scriptures say, then that's what we believe. And that's what we put in our system. And we say, okay, now how do we make these things make sense? So when we talk about exegetical theology, it's just simply the study of asking ourselves the question, what does the scripture have to say about this particular topic? And then drawing out that truth and trying to put it together. So systematic theology is based directly on exegesis. It's based directly on what we learn from Scripture and then trying to put it together. And the apostles themselves did this. The apostles themselves studied Scripture and then put systematic categories together. That's what Paul does in the book of Romans. He says, look, this is the doctrine of justification. This is the doctrine of sanctification. This is the doctrine of adoption. He goes through these different categories. And so we know that we're able to do that because Paul does that. And with biblical theology, it's the exact same thing, except instead of coming to a particular text and saying, okay, how does this text match up with all of these other doctrines in the scripture, the questions that we're asking are, who was the human author that wrote this book? What was the historical context in which this person wrote? Why is this doctrine being revealed at this particular time in history? In other words, why is God showing Ezekiel the valley of dry bones? It's not so much the question about what does that valley teach us, but why would God show that to Ezekiel in the first place? And why would he picture it to Ezekiel as a valley of dry bones? Why would he do that? That's biblical theology. It's trying to understand the doctrine sort of in its more local context, understanding that Peter and John and James talk about doctrines, but in two different ways. So when Paul talks about the doctrine of justification, he hammers home the fact that it's faith alone. When James talks about the doctrine of justification, he talks about the fact that our faith needs to be accompanied by good works, because they were writing in two different contexts. They're not arguing against each other, they're just writing to two different sets of people. So if you don't understand the context in which they're writing, then you're going to get confused. So that's essentially how biblical theology interacts with the exegetical work that we do and understanding the truth that's coming directly from that text. Any other questions? Go ahead.
So, wait, so biblical theology, context.
Sure.
And then, of course, it can't contradict anything else.
Right.
Which is just about, is that a simplified way of...
Yeah. Basically, I guess the way I would do it is maybe a poor illustration, but with the illustration of marriage. If we talk about marriage, I could say authoritatively from the Word of God, this is what your marriage needs to look like. I could turn to Ephesians 5 and say, if your marriage doesn't look like this, then you have an unbiblical marriage. But I can also look at each one of you and say, y'all have very different marriages. And it's based, you can't just write out on a piece of paper what marriage is. It depends on who the people are in the marriage and how they interact. And you can't just enforce something on a marriage and say, well, because your marriage doesn't match up with their marriage, you're doing it incorrectly. And so that's essentially the same. When we look at the doctrine of Scripture and we systematize everything, and we say, this is repentance and this is faith, that's true, but we also have to understand that repentance and faith and justification and adoption are revealed to us in different ways. So that when you look at the Old Testament, the doctrine of the atonement is revealed with a goat on an altar and a lot of blood. But when you get to the New Testament, the doctrine of the atonement is revealed by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on a cross. It's the exact same doctrine, but it's revealed differently because of the context in which it was revealed. Does that make sense? So we're understanding that the Bible is not some sort of just cold manual, that it's not just some sort of, well, this is the truth and that's always how it is. We understand that truth progresses and then it takes into account us as people and the historical context in which we live. Any other comments or questions? Let's look at verses 44 through 47, because Christ is revealing himself in Scripture, and what he does is essentially biblical theology. What he does is he takes a particular doctrine, in this case, the doctrine of himself, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in verse 44, he says that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, if you go through the Old Testament, you're not going to find the name Jesus, unless you're talking about Joshua and it's in Hebrew. So you're not going to find the person and work of Jesus, but Christ says that these Old Testament scriptures are written about me. And so he's going to the Old Testament, he's saying, here is how the Messiah is revealed in the Old Testament. Here's what the Old Testament has to say about me. And he progresses through Moses and the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and he goes through each category of the Old Testament. This is how Moses portrayed me. This is how the Psalms talked about me. This is how the prophets talked about me in the law. And then he says, he gets up to verse 46, and he says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So he says, in other words, I am that one. So he's going back to the Old Testament, revealing the doctrine of himself as it progresses, gets more and more clear, and finally he says, and I'm standing in front of you. And I'm the one who died and was buried for 3 days and then rose again. So I, in and of myself as the Messiah, am the fulfillment of all that was written about me in the Old Testament. So this is what Christ is doing. He's showing his disciples how the doctrine of himself gets larger and larger, and finally it culminates in his death, resurrection, and soon to be his ascension. Now, part of what we're seeing here, and the reason I'm talking about this morning, is because at the death, resurrection, and ascension, we have the center point of all of history. This is the center point of all of history. Creation is the beginning of history. The center point of all of history is the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. A major, major, major shift is taking place. And what Jesus is doing is he is not only explaining to his disciples who he is as a person and what he's just done, but he's explaining to his disciples how things are now completely different than they ever used to be. He's explaining to them that what just happened was a watershed moment, that now everything is different because of what I just accomplished on the cross. It's even more significant for the people of God than the Exodus was for the people of Israel. Here are the people of Israel. They're in bondage in Egypt one day. The next day they come out, they go through the Red Sea, and now they're a nation. They're a theocracy under God. A major, major, major shift has just taken place. And so now their relationship to God is going to take place. And the revelation that they receive from God is going to be different. Now they're brought out to Mount Sinai and they're given the law and they're given the covenant of Moses. They didn't have that before. So now their entire identity is changed. And Jesus is telling his disciples, everything is different now. Everything is different now. This is even more important than the Exodus. We move from the broken covenant of works with Adam to the promise of the covenant of grace, and now I have formally ratified and established the covenant of grace. Everything has changed. Everything has changed. And so this morning, I want to look at some of those changes that have taken place because of the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. How have things changed from the Old Testament to the New? And how does that affect us today? Now, the first thing that I want to study is Christ's relationship to his people. How did Christ's relationship to his people change because he died, was buried, and rose again? Now, if you'll look at that in verses 36 through 42, or through 43, I'm sorry. How do you see Christ's relationship to his disciples changing because of the resurrection? Because he died and rose again, what has changed in his relationship to his people? Go ahead. He's in their midst. Okay. Okay, well, he was in their midst, though, before he died and rose again. Okay, so yeah, I mean, he's in their midst in the sense that he wasn't when he was dead and buried. But how have things changed from his 3-year ministry on earth to his relationship to his disciples now? What has changed with Jesus himself?
He's conquered death.
He's conquered death, okay? He's finally engaged in battle with death, and he's conquered death. So when he comes in verse 36 and says, "Peace to you," he's not preaching a potentiality. The gospel is not a mere, "Boy, I wish that were true." The gospel is an accomplished fact. And so that's what he's preaching to his disciples. Peace to you. Now you can have peace with God. And what a joy that must have been for Jesus to come and preach that message. How long he'd been waiting to say that, finally and consummately. Peace to you. I have conquered death. All right, so that's a very important point, okay? What else? How else has Christ changed? Okay, a resurrected body. And what is that resurrected body like? Why is that different? No longer bound by human form. Okay. He can just appear. Yeah. Christ doesn't give up his humanity, but his human nature isn't bound by what our human nature is bound by. Yeah. He can just appear. It's interesting in John's gospel, John chapter 20, it says that they were in this room and the door was locked. John makes a big deal about that. And Calvin says, you know, people try to explain, well, how is it that a human being can just sort of come into the room? And Calvin's explanation is that they didn't have atoms and molecules back then. So I think he said something like particles. But the particles of the door saw their creator and sort of moved apart and kind of allowed Jesus to kind of come in the room. I don't agree with Calvin on that one. It's kind of a nice idea, but it doesn't say that he walked into the room. It just says he appeared. And then earlier in this text, on the road to Emmaus, it says he vanished from their sight. So I don't think it was Christ sort of coming and going. I think it was just Christ being and not being. And we can't explain that, and I don't think we need to resort to molecules moving and stuff like that. I think we can just say we're not really sure how that happened. But his resurrected body is definitely different. How else is it different? Or how is it the same? He could eat, okay? Yeah. So he still has a real physical human body. Yeah. All right, he's got flesh, he's got blood. Yeah, isn't that interesting? They can recognize Jesus, they can see that he still has scars, and yet he can appear and disappear. Now, how does that work? I don't know. But that's what the text says. So they could identify the scars on his hands, the scars on his feet, all right? But he could still appear and vanish at will. Now, why is that so important? Is this just sort of, wow, that's kind of cool, and I'm glad that Luke told us that that's what Jesus is like? Why is it so essentially important for Luke to record this truth for us? Go ahead. Okay, because Christ is with us wherever we go? Okay, but is he with us physically?
No. I guess just from the question, the point you made,
sure.
That since he can, you know, certainly not physically, but that he is everywhere. Is that wrong? I mean, with his children.
Right. Well, we'll get to that in just a minute, how Christ is with his people, because he's not with us physically. But he is with us spiritually. Yeah. Go ahead, Mr. Willie.
Well, he pulls God and man. And I think the God part comes out there because he's resurrected.
Okay. Yeah, it's essential that we continue to hold the dual nature of Christ, that he is fully God and fully man. He still has a complete human nature, and he still has a divine human nature, and they're still hypostatically joined. That's just the Greek. The Latin is personal. So I don't know why we don't use Latin for that. Hypostatic is too hard, but it just means the personal union, that we have the natures of Christ personally joined together in one person. So when Christ tells his disciples in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Well, the question is, what things? Well, one of the things that they have to be witnesses of is the fact that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. So this is essential, that when Jesus says, you're witnesses of these things, part of their message is what we're just reading here. That they saw Jesus, they ate with Jesus, they touched him, they saw the scars, and that it really was Jesus Christ, his personal body, risen from the dead. All right? Now, why else is it so important that we understand something about the glorified body of Christ? Why does it even matter? Go ahead. Right. 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 It's important because everything that Christ is as a glorified human being is what we are going to be as a glorified human being. That's our body that we're looking at. Are we going to be able to recognize each other in heaven? Well, did they recognize Jesus by his scars? Yes. Now, I don't know the length of scar tissue and all of that, so I'm not trying to make a, you know, extrapolate this out too far. But we are obviously going to be able to identify one another in heaven. We're going to be able to know one another in heaven. And as Barbara pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ is the first fruits from the dead. We are that harvest. So when Luke says that Jesus Christ is walking among them and he is eating and yet he is able to appear and disappear at will, he is saying that the harvest has already begun. We are living currently in the last times. People talk about eschatology as if it's some sort of far-off event. Eschatology is here right now. We are living in the end times right now because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Now, obviously, all of our bodies have yet to be glorified, but the first fruits of the harvest has been brought in, and the rest of the harvest is sure to follow. So it ought to give us great hope and great comfort. And it ought to give us great hope and great comfort because, as was pointed out before, Jesus Christ conquered death, which means that our union with Jesus can survive dying. You and I don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear that, when we die, that's going to break the union between us and Christ. Christ is able to secure that union so that our bodies will be glorified even after we die. Any other comments about that before we move on? Go ahead. Sure.
So just give it to me in parallel. I want it simple.
Yeah.
So I can go into my
eschatology is just the study of the end times.
Study of the end times.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah. All right. Is that all you needed, or did you want?
Yes,
okay. All right. That's good. Now, let's get to the question of, how does Christ's relationship with his people change? So we looked at how Christ's physical body has changed and why that's important. But how does his relationship with his people change? And this is really strange. Christ makes a very, very strange statement. If you look at it in verse 44, he says this to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." Well, what does that mean? Does it mean you're not with us now? I mean, he says, while I was still with you, what do you mean? Wouldn't it be more normal for Christ to say, these are my words that I spoke before now? I mean, okay, that would make sense. But when he says, while I was still with you, it's sort of implying that there's a separation between Christ and his disciples now. That something has changed. That now there's a separation between the risen Lord and the disciples who have yet to be glorified. The disciples' bodies haven't changed. They're still dying. They're still bound up by this creation. But Jesus Christ and his glorified body is no longer subject to the decaying creation of our world. There's a separation that takes place here. Now, I believe that this separation with the disciples at this particular moment, obviously it wasn't geographical. But now, today, it is geographical. Jesus Christ is not physically with his people anymore. Jesus Christ has a human body, and it is somewhere in our created world. Jesus Christ's human nature is somewhere in our world. It, as one professor of mine said, it has a zip code. Jesus is somewhere because it's a real human body. And real human bodies are in one place and they are not in another place. And Jesus could appear in one place and he could vanish and appear in another place, but his human body was only ever in one place at a time. He didn't have multiple appearances to people at the exact same time. And so Jesus is at a particular location in our created universe right now today. It's just not here. But when he comes again, he will physically be with his people. Go ahead, Miss Sander. Well, Christ's body wasn't there before he created anything. Christ's body is part of the created world. Well, Christ, if we deny